Let's pray together. Father God, if you do not speak to us, then what will it matter what we hear? And so I pray in the name of Christ that by your Spirit and through your Word you would speak to us today. Be gracious. I ask in Christ's name, amen. With the exception of last Sunday, we spent the previous five Sundays talking about the pursuit of godliness and presenting to you, two Sundays ago, a particular method for growing in godliness. And today what I wanted to do was talk about where this will take you should you decide to apply that method in your life. Where will we actually wind up if we pursue godliness with that kind of commitment, that kind of devotion, that kind of energy? What does the kind of godliness that we're pursuing actually look like? You might want to think about it this way. Once we are born into this world, our primary focus becomes that of growing up, with the goal of achieving adult maturity. Our parents focus their attention on that. Yes, they help us have a great time along the way, and they feed us, and they get us medical attention and all the rest, but life is focused on growing up and becoming mature adults. And in the same way, once we are born again, once we enter into the Christian life, our primary focus becomes growing in godliness with the goal of reaching spiritual maturity. And to give us a sense of what spiritual maturity looks like, to give us an idea of where we're headed with this, where are we going with this effort to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, I selected just three scriptures. These are not the total answer, but they kind of give us a general overview of the answer of where we're going. 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, I memorized 20 through 22 many years ago and have reflected on it over and over again, but I'm adding verse 19 today and only going through verse 21. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this sealed with this truth. One, the Lord knows those who are His, and two, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only vessels of gold and vessels of silver, but also vessels of wood and vessels of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, then these things would be the things that would make us a vessel for dishonor. In other words, the wickedness of verse 19. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. What I want us to do today is just look at those three scriptures, talk about them a bit so we have an idea of where we're going. But before jumping into those three scriptures, I want to give you two important truths which I think will help you keep reality in mind as you make this journey toward this godliness of life, this purity of heart, this holiness of mind. And the first truth, which I have found to be important in my own life, is that everyone who takes this journey seriously realizes that they will be tempted until they die, until they pass from this life into the next. And that until death, their flesh will have enough life left in it that at any time it can cry out for that which is unholy. The only way we will be free of our flesh is to die physically. Spiritually, we want to die to the flesh, and we want to make great progress in being dead to the flesh. But it still has some life left in it, and it can cry out for what is unholy at any time. And so, instead of being discouraged over the fact that you're going to be tempted until you die, and your flesh is going to rise up and be your enemy until you die, instead of being discouraged over those two realities, I want to encourage you to focus your energy, point your energy toward daily vigilance, being vigilant against temptation and your flesh, toward long-term perseverance, persevering to the end, all the way to the end, wherever the end is for you, to focus your energy on a growing faith, a faith that is getting stronger, a conviction of God's goodness and greatness and dependability that is growing, and on a sincere love of God. So put your energy into that, not into being discouraged over the fact you're still tempted or your flesh still rises up and wars against you. The second truth that I have found helpful for me is that ultimately cheerful, and it doesn't usually start there for most of us, at least not, didn't start there for me, and I don't know many people who it has. So we have to start with self-discipline, but cheerful obedience is the foremost of all the foundational attributes, qualities, and virtues needed to gain a godly life and a pure heart, and to come to the place where we actually love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. If you don't obey me, it means you don't love me. Cheerful obedience is the foremost of all the foundational attributes or qualities or virtues that we need as followers of Jesus Christ. And I believe that there is no such thing as saving faith in God, life-changing growth towards godliness, which is sanctification, and there's no such thing as love of God without obedience to God. And the reason for this is that without obedience to God, we will not, in fact, we cannot drive out self-rule and pride. And if you go all the way back to Lucifer, that's what put him out of the eternal kingdom. And with this thought, I want to encourage you to be careful not to deceive yourself into thinking that knowledge of God is somehow equal to obedience to God. Knowledge of God is not equal to obedience to God. There's not enough knowledge in the world that you can accumulate about God to equal one day's worth of obedience to God. You may lack a lot of knowledge of God, but if you have obedience to God, you have what it takes to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, with those two things in mind, where are we headed? Well, we'll start with 1 Timothy 1:5. And in essence, that's telling us that we're headed toward obtaining and maintaining a love-ruled and love-driven life from the foundation of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. We can do many things through self-discipline. We can do many things because we have to, we ought to, we know they're right. But the goal, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's saying the goal of our teaching is to love, live a life that is ruled by love, and a love that comes out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. All right, so why is a pure heart important? A pure heart is important because when we love from a pure heart, it means we are free from internal or self-imposed temptation. James chapter 1:14 tells us that temptation not only comes from the outside, from the devil himself and from the world. They certainly press us into their mold and want us to do what they're doing. So they tempt us into those ways of life and thinking. But temptation also comes from within. James 1:14, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lusts. And just one other scripture to help you see that, Jeremiah 4:14, where God says, "Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you?" So when we love from a pure heart, we free ourselves of self-imposed internal temptation. And I would encourage you to think about going as far with God as you can and getting to that place where you are actually tearing away at the loves, the fears, the desires, the enticements that you have fed and reside in your heart and which war against you. So we want to have a pure heart, to love from that pure heart. But also, love from a pure heart means freeing ourselves from double-mindedness. A double-mindedness that partially trusts God and partially distrusts God, that carefully obeys some of what God says and willfully or in some good amount of denial, in other words, we're not admitting this reality to ourselves, we obey some of what God says and we willfully disobey some of what God says, and especially we disobey where our irrational fears or our sinful fears and our selfishness enter in. James 1, 5-8 speaks of seeking wisdom, but he attaches seeking wisdom to being single-minded, because double-mindedness, James 1, 5-8, causes us to be unstable in all our ways. And that double-mindedness is trusting God here, distrusting Him there. So love from a pure heart is getting to the place where we are free of internal temptation and free from double-mindedness. We've actually gained single-mindedness. We trust God. We put our life in His hands. We believe He is good. When hard times come, we know that God will see us through, that we're safe in His hands, that He will bring good out of everything, that He will glorify Himself, and He will not abandon us. That's single-mindedness. And so our goal is to have a love-ruled life based on a pure heart, a heart that is free of those internal desires that tempt us, which we've built in there ourselves, and free of double-mindedness, the kind of double-mindedness that sees us trusting God some places and distrusting Him in others. But also Paul says to Timothy, we want a love-ruled life that is driven by a good conscience. And your conscience is the faculty or inward power which discerns if your thoughts, words, actions, purposes, and affections are right or wrong. And when it makes that discernment, it then warns you against that which is wrong and approves or even prompts that which is right. Or in other words, a good conscience is your personal moral faculty which passes judgment on you. It's in you. God has given us all a conscience. And that good conscience passes judgment on us. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, and I'll just begin with the last half of 18. Paul says this to Timothy, "Fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience." Why? Because you need that self-judgment. And your conscience is what God has given us as that first line of defense. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and as a result suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So our goal is to grow to the place to where we have a love-ruled life driven by that good conscience, that inner faculty which is quick to discern right from wrong, good from evil, and speaks to us clearly about it. The last thing he says is that we are to have a love-ruled life driven by a sincere faith. And so we want to grow to that place to where we have a sincere faith. Sincere faith encompasses far more than what is commonly known in church circles as saving faith. To believe in God and to put your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation definitely requires believing in Christ's death and resurrection for the remission of sins. That's essential. But that is only the beginning of saving faith, because saving faith includes believing in the will and word of God concerning how we are to live as saved ones. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, we lived as saved ones." And he will say, "I'm sorry, but I don't know you. You actually lived like those who practice lawlessness." And a sincere faith goes beyond saving faith to the kind of faith that lives the life that God wills us to live, that the Word calls us to live, not in part, but in whole. Not just in some areas, but everywhere. And so a sincere faith not only brings us into eternal life by saving us from the penalty of our sin, but it also brings us into the sanctified life by saving us from the power and practice of sin. So we want to grow to that place where our faith in God is a motivating factor for obeying God. And not just obeying what we have heard, but wanting to know more about how we are to live the Christ-like life. It is those who hunger and thirst after righteousness who are satisfied. And so we want that sincere faith. We want to get to the place of a sincere faith, because that's the kind of faith that not only recognizes, yes, we need to believe in Christ for salvation, we need to obey the will and word of Christ to live a godly life, but we also want to know what we can. We want to learn more and more about what he has to say to us so that we keep growing in that. That's where we're headed, to have a love that compels us, that drives us, that motivates us, which is built on, what's the first thing? Pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. The second scripture that I want us to look at is Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We are headed toward knowing God personally and intimately. It's my experience that when most of us speak of knowing God, we are really speaking of knowing about God, which is significantly different from knowing God himself. I make sense of the difference between knowing about God and knowing God personally and intimately by putting it this way. Knowing God himself, is a relationship. Knowing about God is information. Or, knowing about God is like knowing God himself from a distance. And so we want to go from the knowledge of God, which is essential, to knowing God himself. And I do want to be clear about that. That though there is a difference between knowing about God and knowing God, it doesn't make us wrong or somehow less Christian if we only know about God at this stage in our life. It simply means we're on the way. And I would remind us all that knowing about God is essential to the beginning of our faith. We have to begin to know about God if we're going to come to faith in God. And so knowledge of God is essential to the beginning of our faith in God. It's essential to studying the Scriptures. That's how we see what is in the Word, is by knowing something about God. And as we study the Scriptures, we learn more about God. And that is good. Knowing about God is important to telling others about God Himself. However, and I don't mean this however as if knowing about God is less, because it isn't. It is equally important. However, knowing about God is only half of our goal as Christians when it comes to God Himself. The other half is coming to the place in our Christian life where we know God Himself relationally, and where in knowing Him we experience personal and intimate fellowship with Him, which in turn leads to a deeper longing to keep in touch with Him. When you know God Himself this way, and that's where we're headed, to get to that place. When you know God Himself in this way, praying a lot, praying constantly, praying without ceasing, is not something you have to work at. It's something that happens. Regarding knowing God in this way, Jesus pointed out that it is the pure in heart who see God. Or in other words, it's the pure in heart who come to know God personally and intimately. And that's why this is where we're going. So why did Jesus say that a pure heart is essential to knowing God? To knowing God Himself, to knowing God in this personal, intimate way? It's because there is no true intimate fellowship with God apart from a serious pursuit of a pure heart. And the reason for this is because an impure heart has impurities in it that act like roadblocks, hurdles, closed doors, which prevent us from drawing as near to God as is essential for knowing God Himself. God in James chapter 4 says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. You don't draw near to God with impurities in your heart. You draw near to God by getting rid of those things. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded, James says. Submit to God. Resist the devil. That's how we draw near to God. Or to put it in a different way, an impure heart has impurities that blind us and therefore prevent us from seeing God clearly enough to draw near to Him so that we can commune with Him in a personal, intimate way. We just can't see Him well enough with the impurities in our heart. And so that's where we're headed, to have that pure heart which would help us see God, to help us know Him personally and intimately. I want to be really clear also about this. We can talk to God, we can pray to God, regardless of the impurities in our heart. Regardless of our double-mindedness, or the flaws in our character and our behavior. And we ought to pray often and much as we pursue godliness. But as knowing about God is like knowing God Himself from a distance, so praying to God is like communing with God from a distance, if it's only praying with impurities in our life. It takes that sincere pursuit of a pure heart along with good progress down that path to add to your knowledge of God that personal and intimate relationship with God whereby you come to know God Himself. Paul in Hebrews chapter 12, well, some people think it was Paul. I should be clear and say we don't know who wrote Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews, God Himself, in Hebrews chapters 12, verse 14, brings this whole idea to a close with these words, pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification or the sanctified life, or pursue godliness, without which no one will see the Lord. Doesn't mean we can't know about the Lord, but if we're going to get to know God Himself, we have to truly pursue the sanctified life. The last scripture that I want to bring to your attention is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. This is also where we're headed. And this takes in a third area of life, which is service to God. We are headed toward being a worthy and useful servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we're going. Let me just read those verses again. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having the seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, the things that make him a vessel for dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. What does it mean to be a vessel for honor? Because that's the first statement of the clause, the if clause, if, then, right? A vessel for honor is a servant of God whose life is lived and whose service is done in such a way as to bring honor to God. That should be something we could reflect on. That's where we're headed. To be a servant that brings honor to God requires abstaining from wickedness. Not just the big sins, but also the small sins. If you sit around and listen to a family talk to each other, it isn't long before you begin hearing them pointing out the small weaknesses, failures, foibles, sins that exist in each other. Why? Because we see them. Yes, we know about the big sins, and they may be well out of the family's life, and that's good, but people notice the small ones. And they hurt the honor of God just as much as the big ones, just not as quickly, just not as powerfully at first. But over time, they hurt the honor of God. Anything that weakens the Christ-like life, anything that weakens the testimony of the church, anything that weakens the health of the body of Jesus Christ, in the end, dishonors God. It's seen by unbelievers as hypocritical, and well, it ought to be. And so we want to be careful that we don't settle for a low level of personal godliness. Because if we do that, we will be a vessel for dishonor, not a vessel for honor. And I would say in the church today, when it comes to Christian service, and those of you who attend regularly know my position on this, but in today's Christian community, the church is far more focused on people's ability or their spiritual gifts or their education and their willingness. Certainly, if you're willing, you can serve in many positions in the church. And if you have ability and spiritual gifts and education to add to that, that's like a real plus. And we put far more emphasis on that than on personal holiness of life. And the result of this is that many get involved in serving God with mixed motives. Certainly, one of their motives is to do good in the name of God, and that's commendable. We certainly want to encourage that. But they are also motivated to protect or explain away or ignore the practice of one or more sins in their life, or they may be motivated to use their service to gain some earthly benefit or to feel better about themselves. And it's that mixed motive that makes us a vessel for dishonor. We may be doing a lot of good on the one hand, but at the very same time, we're pulling down the name of God. We're making Him look bad. I've seen this clearly in my own life. A particular thought pattern, desire that I held on to for many years. Knew it was there, worked at getting rid of it, never worked at getting rid of the core. For a number of years, I worked at getting rid of the peripheral parts of it. I basically left the core intact because I wanted the core. I wanted what it had to offer. And so here I was trying to serve God, but I was mixed motive. I was clinging to something that worked against the honor of God. And I also saw this in the area of pride, using God to get something for myself. My point is simple. To be a vessel for honor, we have to both serve and live. We have to live and serve in a way that brings honor to God, not just serve. And then he says to be a sanctified vessel. A vessel that is sanctified is set aside from all other uses, and especially any unholy or self-serving uses, in order to be available to be used by God alone. And this is why the serious-minded Christian makes it his goal, or her goal, to be single-minded in his allegiance to God and in his love of God. And then we have this phrase, useful to the master. A vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master. In God's kingdom, a vessel, a servant, a Christian is useful when he is or she is holy. Having certain gifts of the Spirit is truly a valuable addition when it comes to serving God. Being educated and trained is truly helpful. Being willing is really important. But most important of all is personal holiness of heart, mind, and life. There is nothing that supersedes that when it comes to serving God. No one can be more useful to God than the Christian who has made it his goal to pursue godliness in every area of life. Nobody. They may be famous, they may be gifted, they may have a large following, but the Scripture says usefulness to God comes first and foremost from holiness of life. So those who seriously pursue growing in godliness keep this goal in mind, because that's where they're headed. And the last statement there is prepared for every good work. The best preparation for serving God comes from getting rid of ungodliness and replacing it with holiness. And again, God put this same truth in a few different words in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, when he said that the best condition for running the marathon of the Christian life is gained when we lay aside every encumbrance and we lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us, and then we run with endurance while fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's the best condition we can be in. Once again, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the person, the man or woman of God, may be adequate, equipped, and ready for every good work. The best service we can offer God comes out of a holy life. I want to end by reminding you of Moses. And I'll acknowledge he's possibly an extreme example of putting in his time and growing in godliness and spiritual maturity. But he's also a good example. He put in 40 years, by the way. From the time he left Egypt until God called him at the burning bush and sent him back to Egypt was 40 years. Let me just lay three questions before you. Who has gone further than Moses in the pursuit of living a life driven by love and compassion and mercy? Who's done that? Who's gone further than Moses? Think how he cared for the people of God, even when they turned against him. Who has gone further than Moses in gaining a pure heart so as to see God? He knew God face to face. It wasn't just because he was Moses or because he had this tent. It's because for 40 years he grew and became a person who had a pure heart. And who has gone further than Moses in becoming a vessel for honor? Who was set apart to God's service alone? Yes, he blew it when he got angry and struck the rock instead of talking to it. But you know, I'd like to get through life with one mistake like that myself. And I'm 65 and I have a lot more than one. So I won't speak against Moses for that mistake, that foolish moment of anger. Because he's kept faith with God far better than I have. So who's gone further than Moses in becoming that vessel for honor, who was set apart to God's service, who pursued a holy life so as to become both useful to God and prepared for every work that God had for him to do? Yes, Moses was highly educated with the best education you could get at that time. Egypt was well known for its wisdom, for its educators, for what it taught. And he was in Pharaoh's house. He would have been taught the best. But it wasn't when he left Egypt that God called him into service. It was after 40 years of shepherding sheep, a nobody. Then God called him into service. This is where we're headed. This is where we want to get to. I can only tell you that when I started the journey, I had no clue where I was going. I just knew I needed to travel, needed to go down that path. But I can tell you that those who have made serious progress down this path have found these things. And these are treasures that as you move into them, as you partake of them, as they become yours, will not only confirm that it was worth making this journey and continue on making it, but will reward you beyond what you can imagine. Knowing God like this is truly worth it. Far beyond anything I imagined at the beginning. And I suspect seeing God face to face is so far beyond this, I can't imagine that. But I know this is worth it. And so I want to encourage you, realize where you're going, value that, and keep heading towards that until it's yours. Let's pray together.